Open your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 15. In an article written several years ago for theweek.com, the question is asked, how big are offshore oil platforms? I didn't know that was going to be hard to say. So here's part of the answer that was given to that question. Quote, they're enormous. The BP oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico that exploded April 20th, 2010, was 400 feet by 250 feet, roughly the size of two football fields, with a crew of 130. Some rigs are even larger. In fact, many of today's oil platforms are essentially floating cities that employ and house hundreds of people. Massive production facilities sit atop undersea towers that descend more than a mile to the seabed, and they can drill up to 30,000 feet or about 6 miles into the Earth's crust, unquote. Those drilling rigs are often pounded by fierce storms and huge tides. We used to live in Florida, and that goes down. You've got the Gulf of Mexico there, and there's a lot of oil rigs out there. And even from shore, the types of waves and turmoil that you see from storms that come through, tropical storms and hurricanes, is incredible. And to think that these platforms are out there being pounded by that. But they are secure. They are secure because each one is built on great pilings that reach all the way down through many feet of water to the bedrock. These giant legs are what anchor them to a firm foundation. We could compare the Christian life to a platform like that. We're pounded every day by life's storms. The forces of Satan strain against us. And yet we can stand secure, not because of our abilities, not because of our strengths, not because of how good we are, but because we are anchored to the bedrock of the character of God. We do not come to God on our merit. God comes to us with His merit. And we do not grow in our Christian life according to our own merit. Our righteousness is always the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our foundation is always God. We never begin to develop our own foundation. It is always built on Him. So what anchors us there? What anchors us to the character of God? We have three great spiritual pilings, if you will, like those oil platforms. We have God's calling, God's faithfulness, and God's power. Those are the three things that anchor us to God's character. God's call does not depend on human merit. God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. God's power stands behind His call and His promises because God is all-powerful. None of us can say that about ourselves. So these three things combine to bring us safety and security to our lives as believers. Every believer has this same safety and security in Christ because of the character of God. Now, last Sunday, we studied the first two of these three divine pillars as they're illustrated for us in the life of Abraham. We learned last week of God's call, and we learned of His faithfulness. So today, I'd like for us to look together at God's power. So look with me at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, after these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. So in these words, God is teaching Abraham that he had power to do what he had promised. We see two things in this verse. We see Abraham's shield and Abraham's reward. So the first thing that I want for us to look at is Abraham's shield. In order to understand what God is saying to Abraham here, it's necessary for us to look back over the previous chapter, because verse 1 of chapter 15 is directly related to what happened in chapter 14. And we see that because this verse in chapter 15 begins with after these events. So, after what events? When you see a verse like that, when you come across a verse like that in the Bible, it says after these events, then you say, you have to say to yourself, well, I've got to back up and I've got to go see what the events are that we're talking about here. So in chapter 14, we find the story of Abraham's rescue of his nephew Lot from the kings who had defeated Sodom and its surrounding cities. Sometime before the battle, Abraham and Lot had separated. Abraham said to Lot, you look out and you pick where you want to go, because they were having some conflict between their herdsmen and so forth. Let's separate. You go one way, I'll go the other. And Lot decided to go live in Sodom. Sodom, however, was not the place of God's blessing. So Lot and his family ran into problems there. In chapter 14, we see that some Mesopotamian kings made war on Sodom and the other nearby cities, and Sodom was overrun, and Lot and his family are taken captive along with all of their possessions and their food, everything. Men, women, and children and possessions all are taken by these kings as plunder. So news of this battle comes to Abraham by way of someone who escaped from the attack. And when Abraham heard that Lot had been captured, he set out to rescue him. So let's look back at chapter 14 here in Genesis and look with me at verses 14 through 16. It says, when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trained men born in his household, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he and his servants deployed against them by night, defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, to the north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the other people. So at this point, Abraham is in a lot of danger. These were four powerful kings who had laid waste to a large area. They'd carried off people and possessions from several cities. They probably would have left Abraham alone and not raided him or any of his people that lived as part of his camp, because they probably figured it was not worth it to go that far away and go after somebody like that. Abraham's just a nobody. We don't need to worry about him. But now, this nobody, who they thought was insignificant, has attacked them. Abraham went in with a small, well-trained tactical assault force. That's what we see there when it says that he assembled his 318 trained men born in his household. You might say, well, why would Abraham have 318 men in his household that are trained for tactical assault? Well, here you have your answer. They didn't live in a nice, safe community like you and I live in, where we don't need to train for battle, because battle is imminent at any time from any number of sources. In fact, just as a side note, we have some families from Ukraine who live in our community, and one of the standout comments that I've heard from them is it's so calm here. It's peaceful. We can sleep at night and feel safe, because they've come from a war-torn land where they couldn't sleep at night. They didn't feel safe. The bombings were going on, are going on. But they didn't live in a safe world. They lived in a place where it made sense for Abraham to have men in his household who were well-trained for battle. And so this team goes in and successfully recovers both people and possessions from these Mesopotamian kings. And they chased them and drove them out. But these kings still are alive and are probably quite angry that this man has bettered them. This man, Abram at that time, has come in with a team of trained soldiers, and they've defeated us, and they've taken back everything that we stole. And so after it's all over, you can imagine that Abraham's probably thinking to himself, I wonder what the consequences of my actions are going to be. I just angered these four kings by going after them, teaching them a lesson and taking stuff back from them. What might they do? But while he is wondering this, God comes to him with a promise of protection. God says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield." With a shield like that, with a shield who is God, Abraham was safer than if he would have possessed everything in Canaan. He could have had an army that was massive, and he wouldn't have been as safe as he was with God as his shield. Who do you trust? Are you shielded like Abraham was? Is God your shield? Do you really trust him? People trust all sorts of things. People trust in the government. They trust in their investments. They trust in their friends and family and wealth and opportunity. We might even trust each other within a local church. There's all kinds of things and people that we can trust in for one reason or another. But here's the thing about everything and every person that you might trust in. Ultimately, they will disappoint. We all will disappoint each other in some way at some point. Things will disappoint. You may have great investments and say, my retirement years are going to be opulent because of my retirement. And then the market crashes and it seems to just dissolve. And what are you left with? Disappointment. If we want a real shield, if we want genuine protection that we can count on, that will never fail us, we must trust in God. So let's consider some of the things against which God promises to shield the one who trusts in him. If God truly is our shield, if we're resting in him, what is he shielding us from? Well, first, God promises to shield you from your enemies. David knew this truth, King David in the Old Testament. David had many enemies. He had brought a nation together. You cannot bring a nation together without creating some enemies, even within the nation. In fact, he wasn't just threatened by surrounding countries and sometimes even by people in Israel. He was threatened by the friends of the former king. He was threatened sometimes by his own family members. David had to live with some very real threats as the king of Israel. And yet, David knew the protective power of God. He said in 2 Samuel chapter 22, "The Lord is my rock. In him I will trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior." God is a shield against our enemies. Now, let me be clear on that. Our enemies are not the people who live in the community around us who are not believers. Our enemies, according to Ephesians chapter 6, our enemies are spiritual forces. We are up against those forces, those dark forces of Satan and his army, and yet God is greater than Satan. God is greater than all of Satan's forces. God is greater than all worldliness. God is greater than your own fleshly, sinful nature. God is our shield against all enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So secondly, God promises to shield you against Satan. God's word tells us that our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls around looking for someone to devour. But then we read this in James chapter 4. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Did you ever memorize that verse somewhere along the way, maybe? But do we really think about what that verse is saying, even though it might be familiar to us? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, the one who is our shield, protecting us against all enemies and against Satan, because it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The truth of these verses is illustrated in the book of Job. Job is a righteous man. He's severely attacked by Satan. He lost everything he had, children, livestock, his home, everything, and he did not yield to Satan. God placed a hedge around Job. There was nothing. As strange as it may sound, I just said about all the things that Job lost, but the fact is there was not a thing that Job could, or that Satan could do to Job unless God allowed it. So why did God allow it? God allowed it only because he knew that Job would triumph, and he knew that all that Job had lost would be restored to him. God will do that with us also. He is our shield, not only against enemies, but against Satan, who is the greatest enemy of all. So now we have a third one, though. God is our shield against temptation. Now we get more personal. Now we get direct into ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 tells us this. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand under it. No temptation will ever come into your life that's too strong for you. You might say, I don't know. I've had some pretty strong temptations, and I've fallen to those temptations. But God promises that you will only experience temptations that you're able to overcome if you will rest in Him. God always makes a way of escape from temptation. Here's the trouble. We're not always looking for the way of escape, are we? Temptation comes along, and instead of looking for an escape, we become fascinated with the temptation. And then we give in to the temptation. And we don't even see God's deliverance. We don't even see the way of escape because we're not looking for it. And then we say, why did God allow that temptation to come into our life? Why did he allow me to fall to that? And God's reminding us over and over again in his word, I'm providing a way of escape. If you'll look at it and you'll take it. So we need to learn to look for God's deliverance. We grow stronger with every escape. And every time we escape the temptation, we see the strength of God as our shield. Now, in Genesis 15:1, we see that God is not only Abraham's shield, but he has something else here that he says. He says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. So let's consider Abraham's reward. Divine protection is only half of the story of God's promise to Abraham. He says, I am your shield, but he says your reward will be very great. So he's giving him divine protection, and there is a reward there. What is that? For the meaning of the phrase, we have to go to the second half of chapter 14. Now, when Abraham returned from the battle against the four kings, he met Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And Salem was the ancient city that became what? Does anybody know what Salem became? Jerusalem, exactly. Was that you, Stana? Were you the one that said that? Yeah, okay. I love Bible scholars that are willing to speak up and give the answer. So here he goes to what will eventually be Jerusalem. I love those little things like that that we see in the story, because we see how God is orchestrating everything and knitting everything together, and that God is not bound by time. God is outside of time. God's the creator of time. God knows the end from the beginning and everything in between, and he is God. He is eternal. And we see things all according to the timeline, but you consider that Melchizedek is the king of Salem. He is a priest of God Most High. And Salem eventually becomes Jerusalem, which is the holy city in Israel. No accidents, no chance, no mistakes. It's all coming together according to God's plan. He gives Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, a tithe of all the spoils that he has taken in battle. But then Abraham gives everything back to the king of Sodom after tithing. You see, in ancient times, the spoils belonged to the warrior as a badge of his daring and success. He had every right to keep all of it, but he gave it all up. You can see that in those last verses of Genesis chapter 14. He gives the tithe, then he gives everything back and says, just let my men have whatever they ate. Otherwise, you can have it all back. He did not want to behold himself to the king of Sodom. He wanted to be held only by God. God himself was Abraham's great reward. See, that's why Abraham didn't need any of those spoils. He could freely give it up like he did, because he had God as his reward. That was enough for him. So let me ask another question. Do you seek after things? All of us do, don't we? We all seek after things. We strive after rewards. Let me ask you this. Anybody here ever win a trophy? Anybody? Okay. All the young ones. Come on. There's got to be others that aren't high school age that won trophies along the way, or won ribbons or something like that along the way and in school. Okay. Brenna was willing to raise her hand. Is there anything that you won in the past that you don't even know where it is now? Yeah. Okay. Of course. You know, and I'm sure all of us, I mean, not everybody's raising their hand, but there's probably all of you won some sort of ribbon or something like that, maybe in kindergarten or first grade, and you don't even remember. And that's the thing. You don't even remember. Whether you, and maybe you were an athlete and you had games that you won. Hopefully you're not still living in that past, you know, playing those games over and over in your head. But all of it passes away. When we seek after things, we're seeking after things that will pass away. But if God is your reward, you have a reward that will last for eternity. God's never going away. God's never going to let you go. You are secure in Him. So, to have God as your reward means, first of all, that you share in all that God has. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 19 says that God is God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. That means everything belongs to Him. Everything. And He will share it with you if you are a believer. We are co-heirs with Christ of all that God has. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says that we are the children of God. So if we are the children of God, we are heirs. We will inherit all of creation because we belong to God the Father. All that God has is ours. We possess it jointly, and we enter into it when we receive that inheritance in Jesus Christ. One day in that new creation, in the new heaven and the new earth, we will possess all of that as the children of God. To have God as your reward also means that you share in all that God is. Not just all that He has, but all that He is. We share in that. We possess it in part now. Almost all of the attributes of God mentioned in the Bible are said in some verse to be ours in Christ Jesus. Is God wisdom? We possess wisdom given to us by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that we share God's wisdom. Is God holy? We share in God's holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks of Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. God Himself is our reward. When we have Him, we have all that we need. So that means we can live life in one of two ways. We can stand on the deck of the oil rig and watch the storms come, and we can wring our hands and say, what if we topple over? What if the storm is too strong? What if it destroys the platform? What if we are washed away? What becomes of me? What if I am unfaithful? Or we can be like Abraham, and we can grow strong in faith, and we can rest in the one who is able to keep us from falling, and the one who is able to present us faultless before His throne with exceeding joy. Is your faith like that? We can say, well, I don't know if my faith is like that. I look at the great faith of some of these in the Bible and I falter. But if we pay attention, and we'll pay attention as we continue to look at Abraham, he faltered. In fact, all these people that we read about in the Bible, they all faltered. And the whole point of their faltering is to point out God's faithfulness. He is our shield. He is our great reward. Don't seek it in the things of this world. Don't even seek it in yourself. Seek it all in Him. Rest in Him, and you will grow strong even in the midst of storm. Even in the battles of life, you will grow stronger because your strength is in the Lord. Father in heaven, I thank You for these moments that we've had to look into Your Word, to be reminded through this story of Abraham that You're not only his shield and his reward, but You are our shield and our reward because You have placed us in Jesus Christ. I pray for each and every one here today that they would look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would not look to the things of our own strength or the things of this world to give us satisfaction, but to look to the one who possesses it all, to look to You alone. Fill us, strengthen us, use us for Your glory and honor. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.